In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
God's Spirit brooded like a bird above the watery abyss.
And God said, "Let there be light."
And there was light. God spoke, "Earth, generate life. Every sort and kind, cattle and reptiles and wild animals, all kinds."
Then God says,
"Let us make human beings in our image, make them reflecting our nature."
So God created mankind in his own image.
He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature.
God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
It was so good, so very good.
Of our series, Beginnings. Tonight we'll look at salvation in the beginning. You have to ask yourself this question: why is the world so messed up? Why is it such a planet full of heartache and sorrow and pain? After thousands of years, why do we still fight? Why is it now the seventh year of the Syrian civil war, the Syrian refugee crisis? Why are kids being blown up in city streets? Why is there such discord? Why is there terror? Why do we have to be frightened going to things, being in a concert, going on the tube? Why are we frightened of each other? Why do we mistrust one another? Why is there such discord? Why in our political climate is there such confusion about what we want and who we are and what we want to be with and who we don't want to be with? Why is there such pain out there? If there is a good God, if he's real, if he's true, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much racism, sexism? Why is there so much homophobia, Islamophobia? Why is there so much nationalism? Why are we rotting our teeth with empty calorie consumerism? Why are we chasing after things that don't satisfy us? Why are we sacrificing our lives and our energies on things that don't give us life? What about in here? For some of you, the question is way closer to home. Why is there a voice inside my head that won't shut up? Why is there a voice inside my head that keeps telling me that I'm not good enough, that I'm not clever enough, that I'm not smart enough? Why is there a voice that's always putting me down? Why is there that thing shouting inside my skull, saying, "You don't look good, you're not worth anything, people don't like you, people don't love you, you're a waste of space, you are an embarrassment, you're an idiot"? Why does that voice never let us go? Why can't we have a single relationship where we don't end up disappointing ourselves, hurting the other person, letting ourselves down? Why is the world so messed up? And that's the question that we're going to be looking at this evening. Why is the world so messed up? Why is everything so messed up? And where is God? Now, last week, if you weren't here, like Kate said, it was a brilliant message. thank you, Kate, I love you. Happy Mother's Day. You can catch up online, because we started with the question last week is, what does it mean to be human? See, if you think that Genesis is all about explaining where the universe came from, you're wrong. It's actually asking fundamental questions. And it's doing that in a kind of way that was very prevalent in the ancient cultures of the Near East at the time, using creation myths. Except this is a creation myth unlike any creation myth, because it's a creation myth that trashes all creation myths. It says, look, everything that you've heard about the gods and everything that you've heard about humanity, it's all wrong, it's nonsense. This is the truth of the matter, presented in as good a way as I can give it for you to understand, using metaphor, using archetype, but proclaiming an inspired truth of God. And so when we came up with that question, what does it mean to be human? That was what the people were asking at the time, and that's what Genesis is written about. We came up with this answer. To be human, it means that male and female, men and women, were created equal with divine dignity, which is a radical idea. It was unparalleled, it was unprecedented, it was just utterly thousands and thousands of years ahead of its time. And then we said that God's ideal for sex is that it's joyous, it's exclusive, but there's also a mystical element and there's absolutely no shame. And so when we look at our world today, we compare it with what the Bible says about God's intentions. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made male and female. In His image, He created them with divine dignity. He brought them together. He gave them paradise. Adam's job was to be the gardener. To be in a paradise, and yet a paradise that still had room for human ingenuity and human contribution, where I have this garden, but I can till it, and I can sow it, and I can prune it, and I can create a crop, and I can create something beautiful and life-giving. And Adam is the gardener, and he's joined in the endeavor of ruling over creation with Eve, the woman. She's not yet named, but it's simply the man and the woman. And in chapter 2, you get another kind of, chapter 3 rather, you get another kind of voice that comes in. Because we've seen men and women brought together, given value, given dignity, created in the image of God, to know God, to experience God, to love God. And then at the very beginning of chapter 3, something awful comes in. Another voice. A voice that throws doubt and throws shade on who God is. It says this: "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." So just a little word of explanation on this. We're talking about Satan. The Bible talks about not just forces that are spiritual and beyond our perception, that are good, God, the angelic realms, but it also talks about forces that are dark, that are twisted, that are evil, that are demonic. And again, this is outside our perception. This is above our pay grade. We don't understand this. We see it kind of darkly. And yet it talks about the fact that there's evil presences in the world. I never understand why people will sometimes say, "How can God allow suffering in the world?" As if God is the only will at play in this scenario. As if God's the only creature that has a say. Actually, the Bible talks about profoundly evil, wicked, dark, twisted spiritual forces that are out for our destruction. And it's hard for us to imagine it, but the Bible gives us a kind of a picture of a snake, a serpent, someone that twists and someone that is anti-God. And the serpent says this: "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The first step to us losing our way and finding ourselves lost is when doubts and questions come up in our mind that says, "Is God really good?" God creates a perfect world for us and He places us in an amazing environment. And yet the question comes, is God really good? You may be here today, you may not be a Christian, you may not be used to going to church. You may have a kind of belief in God, but you're not sure what kind of God to believe in. Maybe the kind of God that you believe in is aloof. He doesn't care about individuals. He's more of a big picture kind of overall guy. He's not interested in you. Or maybe you think there is a God, but He's a harsh God. He's a cruel God. He's pitiful. And He puts human beings through the ringer. He doesn't care about us. He can give us diseases. He can take away your art. He can take away your happiness. He can break a family and do nothing. And you think, maybe that's what God is like. Maybe God is vindictive. Maybe God is just some petty little child with a magnifying glass and I'm the ant and He's burning me down. When we have doubts about the goodness of God, it leads us down a path that leads to negative things, destructive things. And so this woman is just put upon by spiritual forces that make her doubt that God is good. And she says, well, God's given us everything, but He just tells us not to eat of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if we do, then it's going to be destructive. We'll die. Satan answers back to her. He says this: "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. So first of all, it's a little bit of doubt, it's a little bit of questioning, and then it's outright denial. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Everyone say, like God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when we talk about the way that the Bible tries to explain evil and suffering and the origin of all the problems in the world, it says that the issue is not disobedience. Sometimes when people think about church and they think about Christians and they think about these kinds of issues, they think that Adam and Eve is a story about disobedience. So you've got a God, he makes rules. They're kind of slightly arbitrary. Eat of any tree that you want, but just not that one. And sticks it right there, in the middle. As if any parent knows, you tell your kid, you can do anything you like, you can touch anything you like, but don't touch that. You know that they're going to touch it. Some people think that God's like that. Some, you know, he's playing games with you. And he's got this arbitrary thing, you know, why don't I eat that fruit? It's about disobedience, but it's actually not what the Bible says. For starters, the Bible never says it's an apple. I mean, it's a metaphor anyway. Who cares? It could be an apple if you want it to be an apple. It's a picture of what's happening in the human heart. It's not about disobedience. It's about rebellion. This is about human beings saying, I don't trust God to be God in my life. I don't trust God to make the decisions. I don't trust God to be in charge. I want to be like God. God says, do you know what? Being human means having a relationship with one another, having a relationship with the environment that I put you in. And most of all, having a relationship with me where you can trust me, you can rely upon me, you can relax in my presence because I will take you and I'm your shepherd and I will be there for you. But when it comes to good and evil, that's for me to judge. You don't need to judge one another. You don't need to judge yourself. You don't need to judge the world. You don't need to be the one that says this is good and that's bad, this is good and that's better, this is good and that is to be rejected. That's my job. That's what God is the one that gets to judge. Why? Because God is purely love. Who do you want to get judged by? Someone that is petty or someone that is utterly, totally, completely loving? Someone who knows everything about you. Someone who knows your circumstances. Someone who knows your background. Someone who knows your hurts, your fears. Someone who knows what was done to you. That's the kind of person that I want to be judged by. I'm willing to be judged by someone who utterly and totally loves me. Who knows all the factors. Who knows all the variables. God says, let me be the judge. Because I have infinite wisdom and I have infinite compassion. And I have an infinite ability to see where you're coming from. Human beings, we have a limited perspective. You don't know what that person is going through. You judge them, but you don't know them. You dare not judge them. And the Bible portrays human beings as saying, actually, no. We want to be the judge. We want to be the ones that call the shots. We want to be the ones that say, this is right and this is wrong. We rebel. It's a full-out coup. We say, we want to take the position of God. And so you have this incredible situation where Adam and Eve, they want to be more than human. They've been created in the likeness and the image of God, but they want to be more than that. They want to be like God himself. But they end up being less than human. And that is the tragedy. They take this fruit, however you see it and portray it. And it's like the greatest anticlimax in all of scripture. It's like the worst thing. It's almost, yeah, it's just tragic. It's kind of almost funny, but it's tragic because they have this temptation. You know, when you get tempted, it's going to be great. Just try this thing. It'll be fantastic. Just get into this thing. You know, it's kind of wrong. You've got alarm bells going, but do it. It'll be fantastic. How many of you got into a situation, I don't know, maybe you got into a relationship. You knew that it was not going to end well. You know, not a good idea. But so tempting. Get into this relationship. It's going to be great. And you're going to feel great. And it's going to be amazing. And you get in and you have that hollow feeling. And then there's complications that arise. You do this one particular thing and then you just have this creeping realization. I don't feel great. I feel empty. I feel conned. I feel sad and ashamed of myself. And with Adam and Eve, with the man and the woman, they take the fruit. They're expecting to be like God, for power to crackle out of their fingertips. Nothing happens. And then suddenly, a little voice starts to speak in their head. And the voice says, you're worthless. You suck. You're nothing. And they look at one another, and the voice says, you're naked. Look at you. You're uncovered. You should be ashamed of yourself. And that judging, the first person you judge, when you decide that you're going to be the judge, the first person you judge is yourself. And they feel this creeping sense of horror, shame, emptiness, and shallowness. It says this, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed, seriously, fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together. And you'd want to laugh if you didn't want to cry. It's like they have this thing of, oh my goodness, I'm ashamed, I'm uncovered, I don't like myself, I want to hide myself. I always wondered, why a fig leaf? Why not any other kind of leaf, like a dock leaf or, you know, like a banana leaf? Banana leaf is really, really big. And then I did some research on Google, and I found out what a fig leaf actually looks like. It looks like this. And you think, what is it about Adam that puts him in mind of this particular leaf? I mean, it's ridiculous, right? I mean, maybe I've just got a dirty mind. But that is literally what a fig leaf. If you're embarrassed about something, you don't cover it with something that's the same shape as the thing you're embarrassed about. Okay? That's just bad strategy. I don't know how it works. But it is kind of comical. You know, I just imagine him walking around with like that. And he's going, yeah, I can still see you. But that's what we do. That's what we do. We take silly, silly, pathetic little things. We try to cover ourselves with them. Because we feel shame. We feel empty on the inside. You wake up every morning and you want to feel good about yourself. But on the inside you know that there's a hollowness, there's an emptiness, there's an ache, there's a void, there's something missing. And that voice is in your head. You're no good. You're not pretty enough. You're not tall enough. I wish I was a bit taller. I wish I was a baller. I wish I had a girl who looked good. I would call her. The voice is always going in your brain. Why can't you be more like? Why can't you have more of? Why can't you do more like this? And we try to cover it with a fig leaf. Do you know what the worst and most pathetic fig leaf is? It's called religion. Religion is people saying, I feel empty and I feel unworthy of God. And so I'm going to cover things over with this thing called religion. If I just pray enough, or if I go to church, or if I go into this religious ritual, that somehow I'm covered, I'm okay, I'm better. God says, it's a fig leaf. For some, the fig leaf is materialism. All these things, that will cover my feeling of emptiness, my feeling of nakedness, my feeling of shame. If I have enough money, if I have enough possessions, then I'll feel okay about myself. Then I'll cover that deep sense of shame and dissatisfaction about myself. Some of it we try to get from each other, we try to get from relationships, we try to get it from all kinds of different avenues and areas and fields. It's just fig leaves. It's not fundamentally giving us life, but it is covering up a hole and just a sense of nakedness that we feel about ourselves. And it is absolutely pathetic. And this is the thing. They know they've made a bad mistake. And just imagine this. This is the Bible talking about the first original sin. It's human beings rebelling against God. It's saying, suck you, God. We want everything that you can give us, but we don't want to submit to you. We want your garden, we want your goodness, we want all these nice things. We'll pray, please fit into my life, Lord God, but I don't want you telling me what to do, I don't want you telling me how to act, I don't want you to be my Lord, I just want to be my own Lord. I'll choose what is right, I'll choose what is good. And we get into this situation, and they know that this rebellion has caused a rift. And I kind of, if it was me, it would be like Indiana Jones and the Temple, the Raiders of the Last Crusade, you know? When Indy takes the gold thing off the thing, and the thing, he takes the thing off, and he thinks he's got away with it, and then suddenly you've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right?
Yeah.
Haven't seen it. He takes it off, and then suddenly thinks he's got away with it, and then all hell breaks loose, and arrows explode, pipe darts firing out, rocks falling down from the sky, great big boulder starts churning off, and he's running for dear life. Snake pit, guy gets skewered. I mean, that's how I would write it. As soon as the man and the woman take the fruit, lightning bolt from heaven, God's like, what the flip? And fire erupting, and everything screams. You'd imagine that God would be so mad. He's a vengeful God, right? This is the Old Testament. It's going to get Old Testament medieval on you. Do you know how the Bible portrays it? It's unbelievable. It says this: then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In my head, he's going he's whistling, he's humming, he's walking. He's walking like he always walked with them. Because it's pitch language and because it's poetic, we don't know quite exactly what this looks like. Some theologians think this is Jesus, a kind of a pre-incarnation version of Jesus, God himself walking as a human being. Some people think it's the Spirit of God. The word, the cool of the day, means literally the wind of the day. Maybe it's the wind, the breath of God. Some people say, well, it's kind of, you know, things move and then you hear a voice. We don't know. We just know it's God's presence. And God knows what's happened, but God plays it so cool. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Again, I can see you. It's like a thin tree. And why are you wearing a leaf on your face? The Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you at? You know when someone's going to visit you in your house, and they ring up and they say, I am hopelessly and completely, totally lost. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to get to you. And you say to them, where are you? Well, I'm by the thing with the pointy bit. And then you say, ah, that's where you are. Let me talk you in. And God's saying, where are you? Where are you? What's happened to you? He says, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Adam says, I've done something. I feel so bad about myself. I feel so disconnected from God. I feel like I'm the worst person that ever lived. I feel like I'm the worst man on earth right now. Which, well, he was. That nakedness and that shame. And you know, God is just so gracious and so compassionate with him. But there is a curse that comes. There's a curse that comes upon the serpent, upon Satan, upon the enemy of humanity. And God curses this serpent with great vehemence. And then there's consequences that get meted out. Because God has given us free will and God has given us a say. And actually what you do, it does make a difference. And you have to take the consequences of the things, the bad choices, the wrong choices that you make. And so for the woman, he says this: your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And some people say, well, what's wrong with that? That's quite a nice thing. Actually, the word desire, it's not like, well, the woman will really love the man, and the man will take care of her by ruling over her. There you go, darling. No, that's not what's at play here. This is a rupture between their relationship. In fact, the same word is used in the very next chapter when God is talking to Cain. And Cain has an anger management issue, and he has this sibling rivalry with his brother Abel, and God says, you need to be really careful because there's a temptation for you to do something really, really bad. He says in chapter 4 verse 7, he says this: sin is crouching at your door, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. So the word desire is desire, like a lion desires an antelope. I want to have you, I want to control you, I want to own you, I want to take you down. And so God's saying, instead of this lovely harmony between man and woman, the woman's going to want to control and have the man. Because when you judge good and evil for yourself, you just judge people as valuable. So the woman can say, well, you're only of use to me if you can do good things for me. You're only of use to me if you can make my life better. So I want you for myself. We judge one another. And the man in turn will try and dominate the woman. So you get this battle, this conflict, this tension. There's only two people on earth, and already they're in conflict with one another. They desire to control one another. And God says to the woman, you're going to be controlled, and you're going to try and control, and there's going to be this horrible, horrible conflict between men and women throughout history. He says to the man, Adam, you're the gardener. You're the guy looking after the garden along with your wife. But this is what's going to happen. Instead of the garden being a good place, he says, now, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's where we get that from. In other words, this. God has been so insulted and rejected that they've tried to push him out of the picture. And all he says is this, listen, I'm going to curse the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness that manipulated you into this. And the consequences for you is work is going to become hard. The world is going to become a place of challenge, and it's going to be, there's going to be a harshness that comes to it. And between you, there's going to be a kind of difficulty. But there's something that he says to the snake, the serpent, Satan, that is absolutely incredible. Because God is bringing this reality. He's saying, yes, there is consequence. But he gives amazing hope. He gives the promise of salvation. Even at the very... You need to know that God loves you so much that even when you stick the knife between his ribs and straight into his heart... He says, right, there's some consequences here, but let me make it better. Let me give you some hope. Instead of condemnation, instead of hellfire and brimstone, he says, look, I'm going to put this right. I'm going to make this better. And so he says to the servant, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is an amazing verse. He says to the woman, your offspring, singular, he. So it's not like God is saying, Eve, you're going to be the mother of all humanity from here on in. And humanity will somehow rise up. No, he says, you're going to do all that and you're going to be all of that, but one singular offspring. He will come and he will crush the head of this demonic power that has the world in its grip, and in doing so, his heel will be bruised. Now, if you were in the culture, you'd be shocked by this. Because anytime you talk about the offspring, at the very, very least, you'd say the offspring of Adam and Eve, the offspring of you two as a couple together. But normally, if you were going to put it to one person, you'd say the man. It's the man's offspring, because that is how lineage was done in biblical times. Adam's offspring. But no, Adam's to one side. And God says, Eve, the woman. Something is going to come from the woman. And Adam says, well, what about me? Is it not my offspring too? And God says, well, yes and no. Because what we have here is the promise of one who will come, born of a woman, with the man uninvolved. What we later came to call the virgin birth. And it's right there, page 3 of the Bible, that the woman will conceive and give birth, that the virgin will give birth to a son, and he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, as he's crucified on the cross, they put one foot over the other and drive the nail through the two of them together. And as he hangs on the cross, it's a slow, painful death of asphyxiation as he has to push up on his feet to get a breath, and then he sinks back down again. And he pushes up, and every time he pushes up on those 2 feet with a nail splintered through the bone, pushing up against the rough wood of the cross, his heel is bruised. His heel is bruised. But in that act of self-sacrifice, God comes into our world, becomes a human being, born of a woman yet not of a man. And he crushes the head of Satan. And so when we talk about Jesus, he's right there, page 3 of Scripture. In the midst of all of our pain, in the midst of all of our wrong choices, in the midst of the thing that we shouldn't do, judging one another, condemning one another, condemning ourselves. And then this incredible thing happens. The Bible says that God gives his wife a name. You see, the word Adam, it's just Hebrew for man, Adam. It just means man. And you can translate, sometimes it's translated as the man, sometimes it's translated as Adam. He didn't have a name, didn't need a name, because he was just the man, the man. You are the man, quite literally, the man, Adam. And she was the woman. But he gives her a name. And they've had this horrible, horrible thing. They're about to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. Because God says, I don't want them eating of the tree of life. Because if they eat the tree of life, they will live forever. And they will be stuck in this perpetual lost state. So we need to get them away from that so that we can put things right and then they can have the fruit and live forever later on. But Adam gives his wife a name. What name would you give to your partner if they did the worst thing imaginable and drew you in, and as a result, the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket? What name would you give her? You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What name? Dusty? What would you... Sinbringer. Death dealer. Stinky poo face. What name would you call her? He says, I'm going to call you Eve. Adam named his wife Eve, Chava in the Hebrew, because she would become the mother of all the living. See, the word Eve, it means life. He says, prophetically, this is who you are, my love. You're the one who's going to bring life. She says, but we've just been cut out from life. No, 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 from you. Life is generally going to come, but the life is going to come from you. It's a great verse for Mother's Day. You're the mother of life, you're the mother of all living, but you're the mother specifically of one offspring who's going to come from woman in a profound way that no one understood until Jesus burst onto the pages of history. You're going to give birth to the life. The life is going to come through you. And that passage ends in hope. Because although they have fallen, they have a gracious and compassionate God who has lovingly and gently explained their awful consequences, but made a way and shown a pathway of salvation in the beginning. God making a way so that we can be all that we wanted to be, were supposed to be, we can be fully human again. And 1,500 years after this book was written, after Moses put it down, created the oral tradition, 1,500 years ago, a man, 1,500 years later, a man called John came, and he wrote, inspired as an old man looking back on his experiences as a teenager when he walked the shore of Galilee with Jesus. And he created a new beginning, a new book of Genesis for the new things that God was doing. And in the first chapter, just like Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. He was the light of life, the light of all men. He speaks this creation passage in his first chapter. And then Genesis 2, where it talks about the wedding of Adam and Eve as they come together, become one flesh. Genesis, in John chapter 2, John speaks of the life that came into the world. And do you know where it puts him before anything else? Do you know where it puts him? At a wedding. At a wedding that has gone horribly wrong. A wedding that is teetering on the brink of social disaster. They ran out of wine, the thing that makes you glad, the thing that makes you celebrate, the thing that sets up all the good omens for your future life together. And he takes the ceremonial water that was like a fig leaf, religious ritual to keep your feet clean so that you could please. It was like a fig leaf. He takes that ceremonial cleansing water and he turns it into the best vintage wine, chapter 2. And then chapter 3, where we... I've just read about the fall of humanity and the loss of life. Comes up and he says this, no one has ever gone into heaven. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the priest. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In in Hebrew, Ben Adam. Jesus says, that's my name. You can call me Ben. My full name, Ben, it means son. Ben Adam. A brand new Adam. God himself has entered into our world to put things right. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, and he refers back to another incident where snakes personified evil for the people of Israel. And he says, do you know, I become like the snake. I'm going to be lifted up. This is chapter 3. I'll be lifted up on a cross that everyone who believes may have eternal life. And Adam's seeing this down the generations. He says, my wife, my love, you will bring life, and his name will be Jesus. And then he goes on and he says the most famous verse in all of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That God has always loved you. That God has always been wanting to draw you back. That God has himself stepped in and he's taken the poison. He has become the snake. He has been punished. He has bled every drop that he has. So that now a brand new Adam, and he lifts his arms wide on the cross with love, so that you might be restored to life, that that voice might be stilled, that you might be all that you were supposed to be, that you might be a ruler again with God. And he dies. And then John puts it again. When he dies and he's put in a tomb, on the third day he rises from the dead. And when Mary sees him, Mary says, he asks Mary, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener. She said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him. I will get him. Jesus said to her, the new Adam, the new gardener, now it's redeemed, a brand new garden. And then John, in later years, as an old man approaching his late 90s, he has a vision and God speaks to him. And at the very last gasp, he writes the very last words of the Bible. And he says this in Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Salvation starts in a garden, in the beginning. And then in another garden, there's redemption. And then finally, in the garden city of God, God himself comes to be with us. And that tree of life heals all of our hurts. And we get to rule forever. If you don't know that you know Jesus for yourself, if you've never submitted your life to him, this is nothing less than the promise. Eternal life, salvation, to be changed, to be free, to be renewed, to be everything that you have, life without end. God himself walking among us as a human being. And God saying, this is always the plan. I always wanted to come because I love to walk with you in the cool of the day. So this is our big idea. Sin makes us less than human, leaves us condemned. But God gave himself in Christ so that we could be saved from sin, made fully human, live forever. Let's pray. Close your eyes, bow your heads. If you're here this evening and you've never consciously asked Jesus to come into your life, to take away your sin, your shame, your guilt, and if you would like to know what it is to have him as Lord of your life, bringing you the life that you need, I just want you to raise your hand and I'm just going to pray for you. Put your hand up nice and high so I can see it. Brilliant. Father God, I want to pray for those of us that are looking for you. I pray that you'd help us to find you. I want to pray, Lord God, that those of us that know you would be instrumental in bringing others into that joyful reunion with you. I pray that we'd be people who fully embrace what it is to be saved, to know you. I want to pray that you'd come and that you'd change our lives. I pray that you take away our sin, take away our shame, take away our feelings of emptiness and condemnation and nakedness. And would you make us clean and alive on the inside? And let this be a place where people find it easy to find you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.